Well, good morning. Good morning. My name is Andy, and what a joy to be here with you again. Let's pray one more time as we dive into God's Word together. Lord, thank you so much for what we've just sung. Thank you for the reality of Christmas. Thank you that at your name, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you are sovereign over all, and that you are coming. You've come in the first Advent, you're coming again, and you are going to redeem that which is wrong now, you'll make it right, and we look forward to that day. Thank you for the first Advent, for Christmas, that reminds us that we can have confidence in you and in what you're doing. Thank you for giving us your word, and I pray now as we dive into it that you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to all that you'd have for us today. Do it by your Spirit, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was a kid, maybe second or third grade, I came home from school one day, and I was a healthy young boy. The only problem is the rest of the people in my family weren't so healthy. We had strep throat going through our house, and I remember being downstairs when my mom came down the stairs and said, Andrew, and that's what she called me at the time. She still does. You can't call me that, but she can. She said, Andrew, I need to tell you something. You're a carrier for strep throat. And I said, what's a carrier? And she said, well, it means that you're not sick, but you're making everybody else sick. And I thought, what's up with that? Well, okay, fine. A third grader, no big deal. I'm just going to move on. We're good. But then she said, no, Andrew, I got to tell you, you have to go to the clinic and you're going to get a shot because you're a carrier and you're making everybody else in our family sick. I thought, what? I'm fine. It's good. I can't be a carrier. You can't tell me I have to go get a shot. And I adamantly refused. I'm not going, Mom. But Mom had her ways. And sure enough, I was sitting in the lobby of the clinic, and I heard my name being called by a nurse with curly hair. You remember these traumatic details, right? And I must have worn my emotions on my face because the nurse, I'll never forget it. She put her hand around me, put her hand on my shoulder, and I looked up at her and I went, no way. And I moved her hand off my shoulder. I wasn't going to have any of it. And I earned a rebuke on that from my mother later in the day and had to go apologize to her. But I remember getting back into the exam room. And when I got there, I realized not only was I going to have to get a shot, but it wasn't going to be in my arm. And for this third grade boy, this was a traumatic upon traumatic event. It's all I could take. Now, I wonder, have you ever been confounded like that? I mean, like where something that you're experiencing just does not make sense, where the consequences don't jive in any way with your sense of reason, with your sense of logic? I think we face these kinds of situations all the time, where we're asked to do something or to accept something, to be a part of something that assaults our sense of reason, and it leaves us feeling quite vulnerable quite often. And not just in 2020, right? I mean, in lots of different places. It can happen at work. Your boss hands you a project that's overly demanding. Maybe it's unfair and you think, what's up with this? Why is this happening? Or at home when you're laying in bed with your spouse and he or she turns over and says, what's happening to us? We're a mess. Or at school, when your teacher hands you a test, and there's red ink at the top, and there's a line with two other lines going across, and it says F. Or you're in a friend network and you get a text and somebody completely misunderstood something you said and they blew it out of proportion and all of a sudden you're fighting for the life of your friendship. It can be confounding, right? We face confounding situations all the time and it's really been that way forever. In fact, in the Bible, there's a character, his name is Joseph, and Joseph is facing a confounding situation, something that just assaults his sense of reason. See, Joseph was looking forward to the best years of his life. This was going to be a great time in his life. He was engaged. He had a small family business. He was a righteous man in every way. And no doubt everybody in town would have looked at Joseph and said, you know what, that guy has it together. In fact, have you met Mary? She's pretty awesome. And they're a great match. I mean, they're going places. This is a good deal. Everything's going great for Joseph. That is, until Mary comes to him with some completely unnerving, unraveling news. Matthew recounts the story. And so let's go, thank you, Pastor Matt, for leading us there. Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to be in verses 18 to 25. This is where we'll be for the next 3 weeks, actually, here at Cornerstone. So let's read the whole passage here together. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about.
His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, can you imagine being Joseph? I mean, Mary comes to you and says, "Joseph, this is fiercely awkward. In fact, I don't even know what to do with this. I don't know how you're going to receive this, but Joseph, I have to tell you, I'm pregnant." Talk about getting a shot, right? What? You're pregnant? I mean, Mary, how could that be? It's not possible, is it? And Joseph was no dummy, right? I mean, he understood that certain biological processes were requisite for a young woman to become pregnant. And Joseph hadn't had any part in the process. And so the natural assumption was impropriety. Impropriety either on Mary's part, right? And that's what Joseph would have readily understood. Or impropriety on both of their parts according to society, because society would have looked and said, "Yeah, of course you guys, that's what happened." And Joseph's status as a righteous man was out the window. His only recourse, that is to break off the engagement, which would effectively announce to the world that Mary had been the one at fault, that Mary had been unfaithful, and that would leave her not only susceptible to public scrutiny, but also susceptible to public stoning. I mean, it was a big deal to be unfaithful in the context of a betrothal. Now, all this adds to an even more confounding reality here. See, Matthew writes in verse 18, and I know you caught it. He said, "This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about." This is no mundane soap opera, okay? This is a big deal. This is God entering the world. And so we're going to study this passage in Matthew for the next 3 weeks. And as we do, we're going to discover some confounding particulars about how Jesus enters the world. And as we examine the particulars, we together are going to wonder at this. God has come in the flesh. God has come in the flesh. He's incarnate. That means he's God with skin on. He's God with us. And that changes everything for us and for what he's doing in the world. And so, though we may not readily grasp the immensity of what's going on in our first read here in Matthew, just like Joseph struggled to get his head around what was happening, as we dive into the particulars, we're going to discover their significance. And Lord willing, they'll not only make sense, but they'll be life-altering. Okay? So, here we go. You ready? We're going to dive into this text. First, Matthew points out a very important detail. It's not obscure here, actually. It's out there right in front. Though Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, they had not yet consummated their marriage. That's very clear here in the text. And see, in first century Jewish custom, the custom was a man and a woman would become betrothed to each other. They'd get engaged, and they'd legally be married. They'd be even called husband and wife, but they would not yet live together. They would stay in their parents' home, and it'd be a period of about a year before they would actually consummate the marriage. And at the end of a year, they'd host a great wedding feast. It'd be a week-long wedding feast. And at the end of the first night, the couple would enter what's called a nuptial chamber. And they would consummate the marriage. And so Matthew's very clear here. Mary and Joseph haven't been hanging out in any nuptial chambers, okay? There's nothing like that going on. And yet, Mary is undoubtedly pregnant. Hence, quite unconventionally to say the least, Jesus is conceived not of a man and a woman, but of a woman and the Holy Spirit. verse 19. A virgin with child. It makes us recall Isaiah 7:14, where Isaiah prophesied, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel." It's a big deal. This is what the people of Israel have been waiting for. And as Joseph considers quietly putting Mary away, divorcing her in order to protect his own dignity and, in fact, to protect her as well, her own safety. And frankly, that tells us a lot about Joseph's character. An angel comes to Joseph in verse 20. And listen to what he says. He says, "But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" Joseph, don't be afraid. It's okay. I know this doesn't make sense to you, but there's method in this madness. This is God's plan. Mary has not been unfaithful. In fact, quite the contrary. What's conceived in her is not of a man, but it's of the Spirit. Now, we're going to get to Joseph's great reaction in a little bit, but we have to pause here for a little bit. Because what the angel is saying here is very, very significant. If we're going to understand the incarnation, and again, incarnation means God with us, God with skin on, God in the flesh. The incarnation starts with the virgin birth. This is a big deal in our understanding of our faith. And see, the virgin birth isn't just a nice story. It's not just some random miracle that makes for a great Christmas card. See, as confounding as it was to Joseph, and as confounding as it is to the modern skeptic, the virgin birth has massive theological implications. And these implications, these incarnational implications, if you will, aren't just theological. They're also very practical, because how God puts flesh on speaks volumes to what God does when He comes. How God puts skin on speaks volumes to what God does when He comes as a tiny baby grown into a man. Now, Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11, we're not going to read the whole text. You could go back there if you want. But Paul describes Jesus in two ways. He describes Him as being in the form of God. Okay, a substantive expression, being in the form of God. He also describes Him as being in the form of a man. And so here God is in Jesus Christ, two natures, one person. Okay, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Two natures, one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, the nerd word for the morning is this, okay? It's hypostatic union. You say, hypostatic union sounds way too technical, I don't want any part of it. We break it down here a little bit. Hypostatic union is rooted from the word hypostasis in the Greek. And the word hypostasis simply means substance. It's the stuff you're made of, okay? You're made of something, right? Hypostasis is an expression saying it's the stuff of who you are. Okay? And the hypostatic union is the joining together of Christ's substance as God and now of His substance as human, the two becoming unified, the two becoming one. That's hypostatic union. Say hypostatic. Good job. Say union. That one's easy, right? Hypostatic union. Put them together. Ready? Now you're theologians, all right? Awesome. Well done. And so, here we have Christ, holy God, W-H-O-L-L-Y, not just in part, right? Holy God, and He's holy man, W-H-O-L-L-Y, not just man in part. Fully God, fully man, joined together in one person. Now, how does this work? Well, let's look here. Let's look. First, Christ is holy God. And that means that Christ existed well before the first Christmas. Did you know that? Christ didn't come into existence at Christmas. Christ became incarnate at Christmas. But He existed well before the first Christmas. In fact, He existed well before the first creation. And not only that, Christ has always existed. He's always been the second member of the Trinity. He's always existed in loving relationship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus says in John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." One of these great I am statements in Scripture. See, as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus didn't come into being. He always was. He's always existed. Therefore, he is the ever-present I am. And though, granted, his role is unique from the Father, right? It's not the Father that hangs on the cross. It's not the Father that enters into the world as a tiny baby. It's not the Father that is resurrected. That's a unique role for the Son. Though his role is unique from the Father, he's equal to the Father in substance. Remember hypostasis? Substance. In essence. In John 10:30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. Not just unified missionally, right? They're not just about the same things. They actually are of the same substance. Not just missionally are they unified, but they're also essentially unified. And so Jesus, the Son, and the Father, they share the same attributes. The Father is holy. Guess who else is holy? The Son, right? The Father is all-powerful. Guess who else is all-powerful? The Son. Yeah, you can even say it because you know the answer. You know, the Father knows everything. Who else knows everything? Amen. Amen. The Son. Different Trinitarian roles, but the same substance, the same stuff, if you will. Okay? Now, Colossians speaks to the deity of Christ. Colossians 1:15 says of Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation." Does that ring any bells? Is it creating any dings, alarms for anybody based on what we've just said? What does firstborn mean? I thought Jesus wasn't born. I thought Jesus has always existed. Well, firstborn here means preeminent. And what preeminent means is it's like this. You think of the Green Bay Packers. Who do you think of? Aaron Rodgers. Come on, you guys. Aaron Rodgers, right? Right? You think of Aaron Rodgers is preeminent in the Green Bay Packers organization. And as a Vikings fan, that vexes me, okay? But it's the reality, all right? Aaron Rodgers is preeminent in the Green Bay Packers. In an exponentially more significant way, Jesus Christ is preeminent over all creation. He's the big deal. So he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. Is Jesus God? You bet. Jesus is God. He's the same, substantively. Jesus is holy God, W-H-O-L-L-Y. But not just that. He's not only holy God, he's also holy man. Jesus doesn't lack anything human except a sin nature. Now, we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. Jesus doesn't lack anything human except a sin nature. John writes in the first of his epistles, he says, "Jesus is that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, which we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Jesus is God with flesh on. You could see him with your eyes. He walked around just like you and I walk around. Thomas reached out and touched his nail-scarred hands. The word of life took on real flesh, not figurative flesh, not something that appeared as flesh, but actual flesh. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, he says, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the Spirit, Jesus Christ." No. The man, Jesus Christ. Holy God and holy man. In 2 John 7, we read that Jesus came in the flesh. In the flesh. Holy human, holy God. Now, we'll unpack the implications of him being human in a couple of weeks. But for now, we ask, why does this matter? Why does this matter? What does this have to do with what we're talking about here? Why must we understand Jesus as holy God and holy man? Well, first, it's important because salvation comes from God. Salvation comes from God. Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. It turns out saving the world is a monumental task. And you and I, we're not up for it, are we? We're not up for it. We don't have what it takes to save the world. God and God alone has what it takes. Salvation is from God. Apart from me, apart from God, there is no Savior. Only the Creator can save creation, right? But not only does salvation require an almighty God, salvation also requires a human representative. It also requires a human representative. See, in Genesis, God promised that the son of a woman would undo the cursedness of mankind. Just as Adam inaugurated the curse, so another human would undo it. Just as Adam ushered in the curse through his choice, through his sin, so another human would remain perfect and undo that curse. And so God said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Church, the one bruising the head is the offspring of a woman. It's the man, Jesus. Jesus is the man referred to in Genesis 3, and Hebrews 2:14 brings it full circle. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death." That is, the devil. Now, there's a lot more to be said here as well, and we're going to actually hang out in the salvation story and the implications of the virgin birth and the incarnation for salvation next week, Lord willing. But my purpose today is to help us understand this. The unity of Christ's two natures is an absolutely essential doctrine of our faith. Is it essential? Yes, it's essential. Okay. And incidentally, anyone who tells you otherwise is not of the same faith. There are Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, doctrinally, organizationally, they claim that Christ was created by the Father rather than eternally existing with the Father. They would claim that Christ is not of the same substance, that he's a lesser. He's great, they'll tell you. We love Jesus. At least I think they will. But they're not speaking the same language. And you need to be aware of that. You need to be warned of that. It's not the same faith. Now, let me try to bring this back full circle, okay? Back to the virgin birth. Why the drama? Why the confounding entrance? Why, other than the fact that it's taught clearly in God's Word, must we accept the virgin birth as core doctrine of our faith? Well, here's why, and I'm going to go to Wayne Grudem, who says it so well. He says this. Soak this in, okay? He says, "God, in His wisdom, ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ." You have your human influence, Mary. You have your divine influence, the Holy Spirit. Human and divine coming together, okay? "So that His, Jesus, His full humanity would be evident to us from the fact of His ordinary human birth from a human mother." Jesus was born of Mary. Okay? I am born of Jan Cavernon. She's my mother. Jesus' mother was Mary, who ended up marrying Joseph. Okay? He's born of a human mother. But not only that, he was also full deity that would be evident from the fact of his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does a work in Mary to bring about the incarnate Jesus Christ. Church, the virgin birth, it's perfect in illustrating this hypostatic union. Two natures. One person. It's the perfect way to do it. This is who came to be with us, God incarnate, holy God, holy man. Is that confounding? Well, perhaps. Perhaps it's confounding. I didn't understand why I needed that shot, but apparently I needed it because the other people in my family stopped getting sick after I got it. You know, we may not fully understand the virgin birth, but we can accept it. This is a core part of our faith. Now, I hope you understand it, at least better, as of our time together this morning. The virgin birth illustrates the unity of the two natures of Christ, two into one. But It implies more than that. See, it's not just that. It implies more. And the other implication, another implication is this. The virgin birth refers to, points to, the absence of original sin in Jesus. It points to the absence of original sin in Jesus. See, it's not just that a human representative is requisite for salvation. It's not just that a human is necessary for salvation. It's this. It's that a perfect human representative is requisite. A perfect human is the only one that was an adequate sacrifice for the once and for all nature of what Christ did. You know, one of my sons might get injured in an athletic contest. Maybe they're playing basketball and they're out on the court playing a game. One of them gets injured and I say, well, I'll jump in. I jump out of the stands and there are two problems with me jumping into that game. Number one, I'm not a student. So I'm not qualified for entry into the game. I don't meet the age requirement anymore. Number two, I can't shoot a basketball to save my life. I used to sort of be able to. I can't anymore. And my sons will testify to that, all right? I am not an adequate substitute for my son going down in the game. The kind of representative that was necessary in salvation had to be adequate. In fact, he had to be more than adequate. He had to be perfect. His name is Jesus. Church, humanity is injured, it's impaired, and it requires the suitable sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And so God bypasses the seed of original sin passed down from Adam to every other human, and He puts on flesh. He puts flesh on His Son by His Spirit, holy and without sin. God bypasses the seed of original sin and dresses His Son with flesh. Listen to the angel speaking to Mary in Luke 1:35. The Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, and the therefore is important. Anytime we get to a therefore in Scripture, we should ask what it's there for, okay? The therefore is important. There's a causal effect here. And so the angel says, therefore, the child to be born to you will be called holy, will be called Son of God. Do you see it? Because of the overshadowing of the Spirit, the child is born into holiness. The child is born into perfection. Jesus was born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit of God. Hence, without the seed of original sin, He was the perfect Savior. He's the perfect one to put in when we were injured, when we couldn't do it, when we were in fact dead in our sins. A human mother with a spiritual father. Praise God. Now, again, there are more implications there. We're going to keep diving into this over the next couple of weeks, but here's what I want you to grasp for now. Church, the virgin birth is the perfect scenario by which a God intent on saving humanity from its sin enters into the world. Holy God, holy man, and completely holy without sin in every way. You might remember it like this. Holy, 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 right? The trisagion. Isaiah said it, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah spelled it differently than we're spelling it now. Holy God, holy man, holy and without sin. Now, there's a third implication of the virgin birth here. And we've actually already alluded to it in the unity of the two natures of Christ. But I want us to see it and to acknowledge it from the perspective of the virgin birth. Okay? See, the virgin birth indicates to us that the source of salvation is from God Himself. Jesus isn't a random person. He's God with skin on. Jesus isn't somebody that God just picked and said, you know what, He's pretty righteous, let's choose Him and let's save the world through Him. He's not just somebody that God picked that was messing up in every way and God said, well, let's prove how great I am and let's use Him to do that. God does that with us sometimes, but not at the level of what He did with Jesus. Now, this isn't some random person. This is God who became some person. God became man. God put on flesh. God stepped out of heaven. God made right what Adam had made wrong. And therefore, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. This is Galatians. God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent His only uncreated Son, His begotten Son, of His substance, not created, but of the same substance, not made. The one who shares His essence, His deity, to become a man, to save the world, to save all who would put their faith in Him, to save you and me. Now, some of you say, Andy, isn't this just a bit heady? I mean, can't we go back to shepherds and wise men and mangers and all that stuff? And I would say, you know what? Those are critical pieces of the Christmas story. I love the shepherds and the angels and the wise men. And we're going to talk more about those, no doubt, in the days and weeks and months and years ahead. But this morning, this December 2020, let's not miss the bigger picture. Christ came to be God with us. Christ came to be God with us. And as confounding as that is, as difficult to understand as it may be, the particulars of the virgin birth and its implications have huge application for us today. Has huge application for us today. Here are just a few. Okay, first, let's go back to verse 20. Remember what the angel said to Joseph? He said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Joseph, don't fear. A lot of times, almost every time when an angel shows up, first thing they say is, don't be afraid. They're representing God in His fullness and His holiness. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. God has a plan here. You know, unlike that nurse who unsuccessfully tried to console me in my confounding, here the angel brings a huge comfort to Joseph. How do I know? Well, Joseph didn't shrug off the angel. He didn't grab the angel's hand and say, no way. Joseph took the angel at his word. Praise God. And that's really the second application here. When God confronts us with the virgin birth, and frankly, when God allows what is confounding in our lives in general, we need not fear, and we can go to God's word. We can take Him at His word. God is always doing something. Did you know that? God is always at work bringing about things for His own glory. He's always doing something. And even if it appears like it did to Joseph, that it's going to cost us something great, we can trust that God is at work. Church, God has come to us. What are we afraid of? What are we afraid of? Some of us are afraid, maybe I don't fully understand. You know, there's a doctrine that just doesn't quite make sense to me, and I can't quite get my head around it. I'm wrestling with it. And I just can't go all in until I get it all figured out, all the T's crossed, all the I's dotted. Take God at His word. Maybe some of us have had an experience. Maybe we've been wounded by the church or by a Christian. You know, somebody that's claiming Christ, but frankly isn't a very good representative of Him. And we simply can't bring ourselves to the threshold of faith because of it. The wound is too great. Take God at His word. Maybe somebody is going through something they know it's going to be painful. Maybe shots scare the dickens out of you like they did me when I was in third grade. Don't be afraid. Take God at His word. God has proven Himself faithful and true. Joseph was confounded, and yet Joseph took God at His word at great risk to himself. And he was blessed because of it. We can take God at His word, friends. We can take God at His word. And remember, what God expects of us, God provides for us. What God expects of us, God provides for us. God expected Joseph to step into his role as adopted father of Jesus. That's what it means when God gave Joseph the responsibility to name Jesus. It was like He was adopting him. He wasn't his biological father, but he was his adopted father. And so he provided for Joseph in his fear. He sent an angel to explain. And he provided the plan to save the world. Church, today we have the full revelation of Scripture. We have it in front of us. We have God's Word. The question is, will we take Him at it? Will we trust Him in it? And finally, not only don't fear, not only take God at His Word, but finally this, courageously obey. Courageously obey. You know, Scripture never fully resolves Joseph's fears. Joseph likely could have been labeled a sinner from this point forward in his life. Hey, there's the one that messed up before the betrothal period was finished with Mary. His community likely never understood. We don't know that for sure. Probably, though, they didn't, based on Joseph's lack of involvement through the rest of the gospel narrative. But here's what we do know. Here's what we do know. Verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Church, Joseph could have taken matters into his own hands, and by all rights, he should have. He could have refused to go to the clinic. I'm not getting a shot. He could have divorced Mary. He could have moved on really unscathed for his part. Or perhaps he could have rushed the wedding ceremony. He could have fulfilled his conjugal duties and made it look legit and minimized the miraculous and protected his reputation. I don't know. Or he could do what he actually did do. He could courageously obey. He could face whatever ridicule came his way, and he could adopt the Savior of the world as his son. Church, God has come to us. God is with us. God is born of a virgin, two natures, one person, perfectly suited as the Savior of the world. He's holy God, holy man, and holy without sin. And church, He is wholly able to save. So don't be afraid. Whatever you're going through this morning, don't be afraid. God's with you. God has provided for you. Take Him at His word and obey His word courageously. The God who came to save the world is the God who's come to save you. You can trust Him. You know, that shot wasn't at all what I expected coming home from school that day. Joseph didn't expect Mary to tell him what she did. But like that shot that cost me my dignity, cost me some pain, and yet led redemptively to the health of my family and friends, so Joseph's willingness to accept God at His word no doubt cost him his dignity, no doubt cost him some pain, but it ushered in the Savior of the world. Church, let's be a people this Christmas season who press through the confounding nature of whatever we're going through with a resolute trust in our Savior. Do not fear. Take God at His word and courageously obey. Let's pray. Father, thank You for meeting us through Your word. Thank You for the example of Joseph. And Lord, we confess that like Joseph, we've all perhaps experienced those confounding things that we struggle with, that we wonder, God, where are You in this? What are You doing? How could this possibly be? But Lord, give us the confidence to take You at Your word and to understand that You are the God who entered into this world by a virgin through the power of the Holy Spirit. And You had a plan all along, and You are working out that plan, and we can trust You in it. The God who has saved us is the God who will save us in the future, who is now saving us from the influence of sin in the present. God, keep working. Keep working in us. Keep shaping us. Keep forming our hearts and our minds around You and around Your Son. And may we be a people that represent Your Son, Jesus, in every way that You desire. Not only this Christmas season, 2020, but always, Lord. We love You and we trust You and we invite You to help us as You did Joseph. Not to fear, to take You at Your word. And to courageously obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, church, in Luke 2, we read the account of the infant Jesus being brought to the temple by Joseph and Mary for his circumcision. It's on the eighth day. And there at the temple, we find this old man. His name's Simeon. And Simeon had been promised by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Christ, the Messiah. And so here he holds the baby Jesus with wonder, and he gives God glory and praise. And he says this profoundly to Mary, Luke 2, 34 and 35. He says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." And I envision him looking right at Mary, making eye contact with her and locking. And he says, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." Church, Mary would witness the cruel execution of her son. That's why Jesus came. That's his purpose, to die as a substitute sacrifice for your and my sin, to bring glory to the Father. And so it's appropriate, even as we approach Christmas during this Advent season, that we not neglect the cross. And so in a few moments, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. If you haven't yet grabbed a cup, they're out in the lobby there. I encourage you to, while Pastor Nate's playing, go grab one. You'll have time. I left mine on my seat. I'm going to go grab mine too. And reflect on the wonder of a God who has met us in our need.